If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, the second chapter. Continuing our short sermon series through the seven letters in the book of Revelation, we come this morning to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, and I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. These words that we're about to read, this is the very word of God. And so it's important that you pay careful attention to it, that we look to God by faith as we hear his word read, that we look to this portion of his word for life and for the gospel of our Savior again. So please pay careful attention as we read this morning from Revelation 2, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Holy Spirit, as we have appealed to you earlier in the service to help us in our worship of you, we appeal to you once more that you would soften our hearts and that you'd make our ears attentive to your truth, that you would seal this gospel of our Savior upon our hearts once again, and call us to greater faith and obedience. Our Lord, we pray that this would be a profitable time spent around your word this morning and that you would bless the proclamation of your word. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As a pastor, I see and hear about all kinds of brokenness. Given the nature of the work that I do, people are often willing to confide in me with things that they may not be comfortable confiding in many other people or any other people about. And I see all different kinds of brokenness. Some brokenness is just the consequence of the fall. A lot of brokenness with disease and sickness, death, disabled bodies, broken minds that don't work quite right. These are just consequences of the fall and a brokenness living in a fallen world that people have to deal with. But then some of the brokenness which I see is brokenness directly attributable to sin itself. Sinful minds that doubt God, that struggle to really take him at his word. Sinful passions that lead us to lust. Sinful words that get us into all kinds of trouble. This kind of brokenness due to sin is sadder than the brokenness more generally just due to the fall. Both are sad consequences of living in a fallen world and being fallen sinners within that fallen world. But there's another kind of brokenness I get to see in ministry, which is actually a very good kind of brokenness. It's a kind of brokenness that comes with genuine biblical repentance. Not just that people have sinned, but when people have sinned and they realize they've sinned, how profoundly it strikes their hearts. And their heart gets broken because they realize how serious their sin was. Their heart is broken because they just wish they didn't keep breaking God's commands like that. Why do I keep sinning against God like this? And their heart is broken when they sometimes realize my sin really hurts other people. And it really is an offense against God. As a pastor, this is the best kind of brokenness that I like to see in people, because it reminds me the Holy Spirit is doing all of this work in our hearts. And that's really the best kind of brokenness, isn't it, for us to have? So encouraging to see the gospel helping us like that and in the end bringing us closer to the Lord. Which, if that's such a good brokenness that we are on occasion privileged to see in ourselves and maybe even witness in others, this is what then makes the situation in Thyatira, at least with some who are in that church, so disappointing. The utter absence of repentance among some. The passage even mentions time that the Lord has given for repentance to happen, more and more time to repent. But in the absence of this repentance, it's clear what an offense this is against God, what a disappointment it is to the Lord Jesus, who is Lord of this church. We see that disappointment in part with the threats of him coming in judgment, how seriously he takes it, the wrath towards those who refuse to repent, which for us this morning is going to form sort of a central call. That in this letter, as we walk through each of these seven letters, we try to let it confront us and encourage us in the ways of encouragement that are found in the letter and challenge and convict us in the ways that we find in the letter here. And in the challenging things of this letter, it calls us to ask, are we repenting? Is this an ongoing exercise in our Christian life where we really are seeing our sin and grieving our sin and wanting to leave that sin behind? Answers to those questions are easy to give, but I think as genuine Christians, we find it sometimes difficult to actually execute. Maybe the situation in Thyatira will be enough of a wake-up call for us. But when you look at the church in Thyatira, it's not all about repentance or the lack thereof. Drawing back from the specific issue of repentance, considering the bigger picture, at this church in Thyatira, what was going on in this place and within this church? Well, the situation in Thyatira is actually fairly common to what we find in a lot of the other seven churches who are written to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These seven churches in Asia Minor had some similar circumstances. Indeed, when you look just back at the letter which immediately precedes this one to Thyatira, the letter to the church in Pergamum has a lot of similarities. There's a lot of overlap in terms of the struggles they're facing. In terms of the faithfulness that they have, there's some overlap there as well, both in Pergamum and also in Thyatira. The Lord commends them for certain things. And yet both of those churches are tolerating false teaching and sexual immorality, and they're struggling with idolatry, it seems, in various ways. And if you've been to other sermons in this series or have heard other ones elsewhere, then it'll be familiar to you that this is set in the broader setting of two kinds of idolatrous temptation for many of these churches. They had the civic religion of worshiping the emperor, Caesar is Lord, is what they were expected to say. And there was an economic religion of worshiping the various deities, so they were thought, of different trade guilds, right? And those were the two temptations facing Christians of that time, among other temptations, but these two really prominent ones: will they be faithful to the Lord in their life outside the church? Will they be faithful to the Lord in their life inside the church? So how are they doing in Thyatira? Well, verse 19 starts out wonderfully. We love the commendations that some of these letters begin with. If you just look at verse 19 and savor each of the commendations that Christ gives to them. He knows their works. There are good works going on in this church. That's a wonderful thing, sign that Christ is among them and at work. He sees their love. Is this love for God, love for one another, both, we might say? Their faith is commendable. Their service in the gospel is something to be mentioned here as well. Verse 19 mentions their patient endurance. Seems like patient endurance comes up in a lot of these letters, doesn't it? As though all the churches then and the church probably in all ages has needed to be able to patiently endure the various sufferings which confront us. And in Thyatira, the Lord commends them for their patient endurance, and they're doing well in many regards. To think of the commendation of Christ, and with every letter that we find any commendation, it always makes me pause and just think that the Lord would regard us like that. And He does His church. Any church that is truly alive, where the Spirit is at work, the Lord looks upon that church and He sees truly good things happening in and through you. It's just very humbling to think that Christ would commend us for our not so consistent efforts, stained with sin efforts, but the Lord looks upon those good works which are done for the sake of Christ and regards them. They are truly good, and Christ is willing to commend us. And even this interesting thing at the end of verse 19, he mentions that your latter works exceed the first. And this brings to mind an earlier letter to the church in Ephesus, how they had fallen from where they had been. That's part of what Christ chastises them for. That the love, that the works they had at first exceeded the latter ones is what effectively is being said to the church in Ephesus. So it's as though in Ephesus they had a problem of like reverse sanctification. And as we saw in the letter to Ephesus, this was probably about their witness and their testimony to the unbelieving world. They were really good at first and they've sort of fallen off. Well, to the church in Thyatira, it's actually flipped, and this is to their encouragement. Their more recent works are even better than their first. This is how we pray that the Christian life grows, that a little more each year, we get a little more traction in our faithfulness to the Lord. We push aside a few more sins and we grab hold of some of God's purpose for us and faithfulness to Him. And this is what's going on in the church in Thyatira. That Christ would commend His church for such things as these is an amazing thing. It should make us, when we see Christ commend the church for their progress, their latter works, for their love, for their service, their patient endurance, their works, all of these things should make us eager to hear with our own ears the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. And verse 19 is wonderful to know it was happening at that church. And it's important to keep in mind that there were truly good things happening in that church, because then comes verse 20 and what comes after it. And some really bad things, some very sinful things that we find. Verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. And it mentions that she calls herself a prophetess, teaching, seducing, sexual immorality, idolatry. You know, in last week's sermon on the church in Pergamum, we spent some time on that issue of tolerance, that there's a good tolerance in the church when we're being patient, where we're ready to forgive, where we're eager to see sanctifying work of the Spirit progressively happening, when we're not expecting of each other sinless perfection. A lot of tolerance like that is the good kind within the church. And tolerance in the world, being respectful towards others, loving our neighbors. We talked a bunch about the good kind of tolerance out there and in here as well. We also talked about bad tolerance in the world. That is, when we're asked to approve of sinful behavior is where Christians cannot go. Then we also saw bad tolerance in the church, which was also an issue in Pergamum, as we mentioned earlier, a lot of overlap. Tolerating false teaching, a very serious immorality that was being tolerated. And here in the church in Thyatira, the same kind of bad tolerance within the church appears to be present. Verse 20 mentions that false teaching, the sexual immorality, the seduction mentioned might be both enticement to fornication and maybe a seductive message with some terrible theology in it. Verse 20, curiously, specifically names, quote, that woman Jezebel. You think a lot of people were naming their kids Jezebel in that period of time? Unlikely there was actually a woman in that church. Possible, I suppose. Unlikely that actually named Jezebel. Jezebel, as some of you will know, was a figure in the Old Testament. And the name Jezebel here would seem to hearken back. The book of Revelation does this throughout, right? It's always using these names and these symbols that have our minds constantly going back to the Old Testament, which is why it's important to know our Old Testaments. But the name Jezebel here harkens back to the Old Testament Jezebel. She led Israel into all kinds of sin and idolatry. Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, Israel's most wicked king. And she was instrumental in the same things that appear to be going on here in the church in Thyatira, in leading God's people into compromise and sin in some very horrible ways. So it appears in the church in Thyatira, there's a modern-day kind of Jezebel in their midst who's tempting the members of the Christian church there to compromise. And apparently some of them were buying it. Apparently some of them were giving in to this temptation. Not all of them. But verse 24 mentions to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who haven't learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Isn't that an interesting thing? Were they actually calling it the deep things of Satan within the church? Like this was something people would want? Maybe John is using that to sort of say, you think you have this secret knowledge of God, like some sort of proto-Gnosticism, but really these are the deep things of Satan that you've laid hold of. It may be something like that that John is sort of implying. They think, some of these people think they're very special and of special intellect, and maybe that some of the rules of morality and sexual morality just don't apply to them because they know they have an elevated understanding, right? John commends those who don't have such an elevated understanding, who stick to God's word, in other words, whose minds are not as elevated as those who know the deep things of Satan, but their minds are set in heaven, elevated just that high. Those who are really seeking to remain faithful to the Lord. And so there were many in Thyatira who were seeking to be faithful, who had not given in to those things. But to the ones who had given in to the seduction, who had apparently come to believe all of this false teaching was okay and all of this immorality was okay, well, the warnings for them are very serious. It's very strong language in verse 22, isn't it? Throwing this Jezebel upon a sick bed, the bed being the platform of her wickedness. Now she will inhabit that immoral bed in much distress. Verse 22 speaks also of judgment to come upon those who follow her. It mentions her children, and you might think of where John, in one of his letters, addresses the elect lady and her children. And he's speaking of the church and the members of that church. So he may be using Jezebel's children in a similar way, not really speaking of biological children per se, but speaking of her followers, those who have bought into this, those who subscribe to her teachings and participate in her immorality. And it's the Lord who issues these warnings to her and her followers. The same Lord who is described at the very beginning of this letter, in verse 18, as the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Again, drawing from Old Testament imagery, specifically in Daniel 7 and 10. This is language of the Son of God who would come and with power and permanence and specifically to come as the divine judge. And so right away in verse 18, where it describes Jesus in this imagery of strength and of wrath and of judgment, you already are cued in to the fact that there's probably some bad stuff going on because Jesus is going to come to them. He's going to threaten to come to them in judgment. And that judgment he threatens, the throwing on the sick bed, the people being cast into great tribulation, her followers being stricken dead. You have to understand why the threats are so serious there. As it says here, so that all the verse 23, all the churches will know that I search mind and heart, and I give according to their works. So that they will be warned by my judgment upon this immorality, so that the other sheep would be warned that this is so serious, that this is the wrong path to go down. The wickedness present here is so dangerous. And what I want to really zero in on is not just the false teaching, the sexual immorality, the food sacrificed to idols. Those, of course, are horrible sins. But what is almost more concerning is the seeming lack of repentance. Verse 21 says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And it says that he will come in judgment if they still refuse to repent. Unless they repent, end of verse 22. There still appears to be time. But this seems to be the real tragic centerpiece in Thyatira, is the seeming lack of repentance at all. The sin, horrible. But the lack of repentance, almost worse yet. You and I have probably had experience where repentance is slow in coming. You ever committed a sin and you realized that was a sin? And you, truth be told, you weren't altogether sorry that you sinned, at least not right away. You told a lie or you cheated on something, and you knew it was a sin. And it not right away did you feel all that bad about it. Maybe none of you have had this. I've heard of people who have had that experience. It can sometimes be slow in coming to even recognize your sin, and these are the three components of biblical repentance, right? To even recognize that what you did was a sin, sometimes that takes time. To really be sorrowful for your sin, that doesn't always come right away. Making that resolution to leave your sin behind, I want to turn away from that. Sometimes that takes time. The ministry of the Holy Spirit has to work on us at times to really get us to that point. So sometimes that kind of true biblical repentance, admission of sin, sorrow of sin, and desire to leave it behind, it isn't immediate in coming. Sometimes it takes time. And so that's why we're thankful that our Lord is patient, that He does, verse 21, give time for repentance. Time for the operations of the Holy Spirit in our heart to convict us. He gives us time. Our Lord is forbearing. But Christian, what is frightening is when repentance never comes. When a sinner obstinately stands behind their sin. When a sinner realizes they have sinned and they're not sorry for it. So you realize, they realize they have sinned and they're not sorry for it. That is a precarious place spiritually to be. Where they realize they have sinned and they're not sorry for it, and they've even determined in their mind they would do it again if the situation presented itself, or if given another opportunity, worse yet, they would repeat it again. And I have seen this, and as a pastor, this is the most concerning to me, by far. Believers, I see all kinds of sin. People do all sorts of miserable things in the course of this journey. We are sinners with capacity for sin. And if you want to get into ministry, you're going to see a lot of that. It's just there. And as a pastor, of course it makes my heart sink when we have that discussion and you've fallen into some grievous sin. And we cry together and we pray together. But what really defeats my heart is when there's no repentance for it. There's sin. We're always going to struggle with sin during this journey. But is there sweet repentance to accompany it? Is the Lord going to take that wicked thing in your heart and in your life, and are you willing to avail yourself to really sorrow over it and resolve to leave it behind, even if you should have difficulty in the execution of that? Your heart so desires to leave it behind. That is a beautiful thing of brokenness. but the absence of it is a most concerning thing. My question to you is, does the absence of it concern you enough? Does the absence of repentance concern you if you should see it? The Holy Spirit who lives within us, He hates sin. It's antithetical to who He is. Sin is antithetical to who we are in Christ, such that if it does not disturb us when we sin, if our conscience is not bothered, that should concern us spiritually. The sin itself is, of course, a big problem. But an insensitivity to that sin is where we really begin to tremble. That is a much more serious problem. You've heard of the unforgivable sin, maybe? And lots of different opinions on what it is. I'll tell you the right opinion here, since we're on the subject. As many very gifted theologians and interpreters have arrived at this conclusion as well, so it's not unique by any means to me. But the unforgivable sin about which Jesus spoke during His earthly ministry, about which the Apostle John speaks in other writings of his, I'm convinced, along with a wide swath of theologians and biblical scholars, that the only sin which cannot be forgiven is persistent impenitence to the end. A refusal to repent and believe in Jesus Christ is the only sin that God will never forgive. Can you think of any other sin that could not be forgiven? I mean, Saul of Tarsus had Christians killed because they followed Jesus, forgiven, because he repented and believed. King David, murderer, adulterer, forgiven, because he repented. Rahab the harlot in Canaan, this is forgivable too. Peter, the apostle who denied Jesus three times, forgiven, reconciled to his Lord. What sin is there that by its very nature cannot be forgiven except that refusal to lay hold of faith and repentance, the things which God uses to connect us to Christ and His forgiveness? So as you read this letter to Thyatira, you notice that while the false teaching, the idolatry, the sexual immorality are all highlighted as such serious sins, it's actually verse 21 that draws us in, where Christ is effectively saying, these sins can be forgiven, hence I've given her time to repent. And as the next verse says, unless they repent, unless she repents, there is the ability to repent of even these things which can be forgiven. But she refuses to repent is the real defeat of this. And so Christ will not be defeated. He will come in judgment and wrath. Christian, holding off on our repentance is not a game of chicken you want to play with the Lord of heaven and earth. Repentance, which is slow coming, should be no comfortable place for any of us to be. How long can we wait to repent until we have waited too long? Have you met people who have said, I know the gospel, I think it's true, and I'm going to live a life of sin, and right at the end I'm going to repent? That is not anything to do with the legitimate gospel of our Savior. The genuine Christian heart will sooner than later yield to that Holy Spirit impulse for us to mourn over our sin and desire to leave it behind, even if we should struggle in the consistent execution of that, actually leaving it behind. The sincere desire to leave it behind and grieve over that sin should come to us. So to go back to that question of tolerance, it's not just what sins may we tolerate in the world around us, what sins may we or may we not tolerate within the church. Where it starts for you is in what sins you may not tolerate in your own heart and life. This is where that question really begins for you. What sins may you not tolerate in your own heart and life? But Christian, if you would start that question in your heart and ask sincerely, there are promises for those who will repent. And I note this, the promises in this letter are not for those who would avoid all sins entirely. Such sinless perfection is not possible on this side of heaven. The promises are for those who will repent of their sin. for those who conquer, who cling to Christ, who desire to follow Him. To them, verse 26 says, to the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Authority over the nations. Remember this. They're facing all this persecution from the world around them. Temptations, urgings of their neighbors. Come on, let's pay homage to the deity of this trade guild, that you may be a good citizen here. Come with us. They're facing that pressure. They're facing the pressure. Aren't you going to say Caesar is Lord? You need to do this as a good citizen. They're facing all this pressure from, what, the nations around them. And Jesus says to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, I will make them to rule over the nations. Verse 27, he will rule them with a rod of iron. Isn't this what our Messiah, isn't this the Old Testament picture of what the Savior will do? The kingship, Psalm 2, the kingship in Daniel, the rod of iron that he will wield in his triumph. And we're being told in verse 27, to us who overcome, this kind of victory will be given. He will be given all of this strength to rule with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. And then, of course, it makes our suspicions confirmed at the end of verse 27. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. It's by you being found in Christ by faith that we inherit what properly belongs to our Savior. This too is the significance in verse 28, that to him who overcomes, Jesus will give to him the morning star. That refers back to the book of Numbers, chapter 24 in particular, where the coming of the Messiah is described, he is described as the rising star, and that's in terms of his judgment that is to come over the nations. In other words, we will be granted connection to that victory over the world that our Savior has by his strength. That is what is said in verses 26, 27, and 28, even connecting us to verse 18, the Christ who comes in judgment himself. All of this is ours because of Jesus Christ. Which leads me to this final point that I want to make with you this morning that I think is a beautiful thing about repentance. To appreciate what repentance is good for. Repentance is at once a sign of weakness and a sign of strength. Of weakness, that by its nature, repentance is us laying ourselves down, laying down our arms, laying down our pleasures, our desires. We are humbly admitting to the Lord we blew it. We sinned against you. We admit how weak, frail, sinful that we are before you. Repentance requires a humility of heart that will be weak before the God who is infinitely strong. But repentance is simultaneously a sign of strength, in that by pushing away the sin, we are enabled all the more to draw near to Christ and to his victory. This is why repentance and faith go together. We are clinging to the things of this world, security of self, pride of heart. And as we repent, we let those things go, and we find that Jesus is the one who will hold us in his arms, and we will cling to him by faith. As we become weak here and let go of those things, of the flesh, of self, of the world, we are enabled to have the strength even of Jesus Christ. And in that, his victory is made manifest in us, even in our weakness. Christian, this means that your victory over things like idolatry, sexual immorality, and false teachings, your victory is found in you being weak for the Lord, you being humble before him with a repentant heart. It is you finding strength and victory not within, but in him. This is the relief that every Christian experiences at some point, or hopefully many points. The relief of knowing that Christ has accomplished this salvation for us. And that the act of faith is trusting in him for salvation. And the practice of repentance is laying aside our wisdom and desires in preference for his. It's an active response on our part, but it is also a weak response that grants to the believer strength. to those who repent and believe, as this letter to the church in Thyatira says, Jesus promises us the world, even the world to come. Christian, that should make you want to flee your sin and lay hold of the rich treasures and strength that the Lord offers to you by His grace. He gives us time to repent. Praise the Lord. Let's take advantage of that opportunity He's given to us and repent often. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, do that work in our heart which we desire in surrender to our Lord and to be weak for His sake and for our own good. Help us, our Lord, to see sin for what it is and to hate it for what it is and to cast it aside because of what it is. And in this, Lord, as we are blessed by the Holy Spirit and His grace to us, help us to find the joy, the security, and the strength which is even offered to us in a letter such as this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.